together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord God. Him now, how great, how awesome is He, and together we sing, everyone sing, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the earth is filled with His glory.
Christ, my living hope.
hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free, hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me, you have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Its grip on me, you have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me, you have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living hope.
Amen. Please be seated.
As we continue in worship, we just have a few announcements for us here this morning. We have some bulletins available at the welcome table in the back if you want to grab one of those on your way out. You can also find information on our website, waymisschurch.com, or you can download the Church Center app that we use. Just a couple announcements first. In a couple weeks, on August 13th, we are having a volunteers meeting following the service. That's for all ministry team leaders, volunteers. That's a time to encourage another, just give updates, but also it's going to be a time to provide some training on Planning Center Services, which is a software we've been using to schedule our volunteers. So that's going to be on August 13th. And then on August 27th at 2 p.m., we are having our annual church picnic and baptism service. So that's going to be at the home of Mark and Angie Iacona. So thank you, Iaconas, for hosting that once again. That's going to be a great time. There's a sign-up sheet at the welcome table for people to bring food, sign up for different dishes or side dishes or whatever, and we'll hang out together, we'll eat together that Sunday, and then we'll have a time in the pool of baptism. We had a baptism class this morning, but if you're still interested and you weren't able to make that class, or you would like to learn more about what it means to be baptized or how we practice baptism here, I'd love to meet with you, talk with you personally about what that might mean for you. And so if you want to take some time in the next month, we can set up a time to do that. But that's August 27th. And then finally, on September 6th at 6:30, we are launching what we are calling Weymouth Family Nights. And this is going to be a midweek gathering on Wednesday nights. It's going to be each Wednesday, 6:30 to 8, starting on September 6th. And that's going to be a time for everyone to come back. There's going to be something for everybody. We'll have a parents group called Parent Connect, which is going to be a time for parents to be encouraged, to be equipped as we prayerfully discuss different issues, different topics with parenting, with kids, with culture from a biblical perspective. We'll have our Weymouth Students Youth Group, which is currently meeting on Wednesdays. That will continue. We're actually going to take a break the last 3 weeks in August from that youth group. We're going to meet the first two Sundays and take a break to give ourselves some time to get ready for the family nights in September. But so we'll have youth group during those nights. We'll also have some ministry for kids, for nursery age kids, through preschool, through elementary age kids. We'll have some stuff, some activities for children during those nights. So you can come, you can drop your kids off, go to the parent group, you can send your kids to the youth group. And then we'll also have a prayer group and Bible study for anyone, for any adult, any stage of life, older, younger, single, married. So that'll be a great time for our church family to come together and encourage one another. But also the biggest thing we're excited about with these family nights is it's an opportunity to invite others into our church family, to invite neighbors and friends and family members who might not always feel comfortable walking into a church on a Sunday morning, but might feel better about coming on a Wednesday night to discuss a topic about parenting or to learn how to pray or to have something for their kids and their family to do together during the week. And so our hope as we launch these in September is that this will be an intentional way to engage, to evangelize, to reach out to our neighbors. And so I thought this morning, in light of these announcements, I would just take a few moments and do something we don't normally do, but maybe we should do more of, is just kind of present to you a little bit the vision, the philosophy that we have as elders that are behind some of the decisions we make, the activities we do, the events and the studies we do. So we put together a slide. We'll throw that up on the screen now here. So when we think about the philosophy of ministry, the philosophy of vision, really our ministry as a church is we're here to glorify God. And the way we do that, the way we honor Christ, is by making disciples. And so what you see on the screen here is this is just a diagram, a model that we've been using, we've been discussing as elders, that just kind of outlines from the Bible the discipleship process. Now, there's nothing special about this, holy about this. This isn't scripture itself. This is from a book called The Vine Project by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. But in that book, they kind of illustrate the discipleship process as, you know, an arrow going to the right or as an arrow going forward. And along the way, as a person goes from, you know, being a non-Christian, being far from Christ, to coming to faith in Christ, that's the cross in the center there, to then growing towards maturity in Christ, there's really four major stages. And again, this is just to help us as we think about making disciples. There's a lot more to it than that. There's a lot more in the Bible about. But we've been thinking about these four stages, these four words, to help us define what we're doing in the different ministries that we do. So these four words are engage, evangelize, establish, and equip. So as you think about somebody who's far from Christ, somebody who doesn't know Christ, as the church, our calling is to go and get to know them, to engage with them, to build relationships with them, to love them, to serve them. And then if God in his grace gives us an opportunity to evangelize, to share the gospel within the context of that love, of that relationship, of that service, then we share the gospel, we speak the truth of Christ to them. And then if God in his grace leads that person to saving faith in Christ, then that new believer needs to be established, needs to be taught the basics, needs to learn how to read the Bible, how to pray, how to worship, how to be part of the community of God. And so part of our role as a church is to help establish those new or young believers. And then also as believers grow and maturity and grow and are more and more, you know, we see their gifting, we see how God can use them, then believers need to be equipped. They need to be equipped and taught how then to go and serve others and love God and love their neighbors and share the gospel. And so that's why you see that arrow, it goes to the right, but then you get to that equipping stage and there's an arrow that goes back and starts the cycle over with another person. So as we're growing in Christ, as we're sharing his love with other people, as we're growing in maturity ourselves, part of being a Christian is then going back and thinking about, okay, who can I engage? Who can I reach out to? Who can I love? How can I serve my neighbors? How can I share the gospel with people who don't know Christ? And so this model is just, in some ways, you know, you can use lots of different words to describe it, but it's a helpful summary of the picture of discipleship we see in Matthew 28 and the book of Acts and other places in Scripture. And so this framework is also what we've been using to think about the different ministries, the different events, the different programs we're doing as a church. And so I just put on the bottom there a few different things. So for example, these Weymouth Family Nights, as we're thinking about them, our hope, our prayer is that this will be an opportunity to engage and to evangelize, to invite people in that might not normally walk into a church, to give them some accessible conversations, to help them see the world from a biblical perspective, and to create opportunities to share the gospel, to create the opportunities to share the love of Christ, the truth of Christ with people. And that's, you know, different from something like maybe a life group, which we're planning on relaunching this fall, more life groups, which are, you know, Bible studies in people's homes that we might say, you know, do lots of different things, cover all these bases, but primarily the focus in some of those groups is maybe more establishing. It's teaching believers the basics, studying the Bible together, learning how to pray together. And then as we think about our Sunday school classes on Sunday morning, our hope and prayer is for that to be an equipping time, a time for believers to come and really dive deeper into God's Word and learn how to read it, learn how to share it with other people. And again, these are just categories meant to help us. We don't want to, you know, box anything in too tightly, because God and His Spirit can use His Word in lots of different ways. You can be equipped on a family night. You can be, you know, established in a Sunday school class or engaged in a Sunday school class. But as we think about each mission and each program, each event we do, we always want to be thinking, what's the purpose behind it? How is this helping us move people forward in Christ? How is this helping us make disciples? That's kind of the vision of how we're thinking about this. And I just wanted you as a church to see that. To see that as we meet as elders, as we plan things, as we come up with ideas, this is kind of the framework. We're not just doing things because we like to gather together. We do like to gather together. We love you guys. We love this church family. But we're here for a reason. We have a mission. We have a purpose. And so these four words, engage, evangelize, establish, equip, help us think through how is each thing we do fulfilling that purpose and that mission. And so I put under there at the bottom, just for example's sake, you know, what we're doing right now, this Sunday worship service is one of the great opportunities in the church to hit all four, to do all four things, to engage and welcome visitors and new people and non-believers, to share the gospel through the word, through our songs, to establish believers, to equip believers. Another thing that I wrote on there is one-to-one Bible reading, which comes from a book, another book, comes from similar, the Matthias Media, who published the Vine Project, but this idea of one of the best ways we can reach our neighbors, one of the best ways we can grow together as a church is by reading the Bible together. Not just coming on a Sunday morning and having some guy like me preaching it to you, which is important, it is essential, but also speaking it to one another, reading it together, whether you're reading it with a believer or a non-believer or a mature believer or a new believer, reading the Bible together is one of the best ways to grow and make disciples. And so this fall, we're going to launch a class during the 9 a.m. Sunday School Hour that's just called One-to-One Bible Reading. And we're going to use a book by David Helm. It's going to kind of be a follow-up to the Honest Evangelism class we did last fall. And so just as we, you know, as we come out of an eventful summer by the grace of God, as we move towards an exciting fall with different things happening, I just want you guys to see the language, the vision, the philosophy we're using to think about how can you be involved in reading the Bible with someone else? How can you be involved on these Wednesday nights, both attending and also serving and helping with the kids or helping with the youth? And so we'll have more to say about all this in the coming weeks, but I just wanted you to know where we're coming from, lay our cards on the table, and let you know if you ever have any questions about this, what this means, how you can be involved, I'd love to talk with you after the service, during the week, because this is what we're about. This is who we are as a church, as we think to fulfill the commands of Jesus to go and glorify God by making disciples. Make sense? Cool. So let me pray for that. Let me do our pastoral prayer this morning, and then we'll invite the kids up to the front. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this church, for this opportunity we have, this mission you've given us to go and glorify you, to honor you by making disciples. So as we think about these four words, engaging and evangelizing and establishing and equipping, Lord, help us to live these out in humility, in joy, and thankfulness for how you have called us to yourself, for how you have led us to be disciples, or how you are working in the lives of those who are not yet disciples. Lord, help us to come alongside you in that work for your glory, that more might come into your family and come into your kingdom through faith in Christ. And so help us as we look to the plans and things happening in the fall, not to get caught up in just doing programs or events for their own sake, Lord, but help us to think every day how we can serve you, how we can glorify you by helping other people come to know you, Lord. And we thank you for churches, for ministries that are doing that, both here locally and all over the world, Lord. We lift up a ministry like Cups Cafe to you, one of our partners, and the work they're doing here in Medina to reach out to families and youth and kids in need. And we just pray that you'll give us wisdom on how to come along and encourage and support them, Lord. We also lift up to you on today, which is National Trafficking Awareness Day, Lord. We lift up to you all those who are working to end human trafficking, both here and all over the world. And we just ask that you'll strengthen them, equip them, that you'll use that as opportunities to free people from bondage and from oppression physically, but also to free people from bondage and oppression spiritually through faith in Christ. Lord, so work in all of these ministries, work in even our feeble plans and our weak efforts, our flawed efforts, Lord, to glorify you, to produce fruit that we can never imagine on our own, for your glory, for the good of your world. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, now I want to invite any kids up, fifth grade and below, to come on up to the front. We're going to have our time in the New City Catechism here this morning. Thanks. The slide's already up. Cool. Ooh, you're slidey up there. Cool. Well, morning, guys. So we are continuing along. We are on question 41 here in the New City Catechism. We've been talking about prayer the last several weeks, how prayer is pouring our hearts out to God, how Scripture itself tells us how to pray and what to pray for. And so this morning we have a really important question, and it is this: what is the Lord's Prayer? Because as we think about prayer, right, in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus actually gave us a prayer to pray. It might be a prayer you're familiar with. Maybe you've prayed it with your parents before, which is the Lord's Prayer. And this is such an important prayer, not just because the specific words of this prayer are something that we should say and pray and recite, which we should. We should absolutely pray this prayer to God. But this is also an important prayer because in this prayer, Jesus teaches us himself how to pray. He teaches us things about prayer. So what we're going to do the next several weeks, kind of like we did back with the Ten Commandments, is we're going to take this prayer and break it down line by line and take a line each week from the prayer and learn what it has to say about prayer, how we pray, who we pray to, what we pray for. So this week, we're just going to look at the first line, which is this. It says, "Our Father in heaven." Yeah, so when we pray, Jesus tells us we address God as our Father. He is our Father who is in heaven. It's one of the great teachings of the Bible, one of the great, most exciting aspects of the gospel is that if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, then God is actually your Father, that you can come to know him and know him as his child, that God, he's not just some magic genie out there granting wishes, he's not just Santa Claus giving us good things if we're good or bad, he's actually our heavenly Father, and that we can have this perfect relationship with him. So let me ask you, when you think about a good dad, what are some qualities that a good father has? What are some things that a good father does for his kids? Any guesses? Any thoughts? What do you think? Nothing. Father, good father does nothing. Yeah?
They're understanding.
They're understanding, right? They're understanding. They listen. They care about their kids and what's going on in their lives and what they're going through, right? In the same way, God is our Father. He hears our prayers. He wants to hear us pour out our hearts to him because he loves us. Now, will a good father, will he ever stop loving his children? Mm-mm. No, right? No matter what that kid does, no matter how they fail, how they mess up, how they screw up, he'll always still love them. And that's true of God as our Heavenly Father, that when we pray to him, we're not praying to a God who will cast us off or get rid of us the moment we say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. We are praying to a God who has perfectly saved us in his Son Jesus, who has adopted us eternally into his family. And so when you pray to God, when you pray to him as your Father, there's a security, there's a love, there's an unconditional faithfulness that can't be taken away. Even if, you know, our earthly fathers aren't perfect, even if our earthly families aren't perfect, we have a perfect heavenly Father, and that's who we pray to. And that's really, really good news. So let's do that now. Let's pray to God as our Father together. Well, gracious Father, we thank you for your word and that teaches us how to pray. We thank you that you... even though we are sinners, even though we are far from you, even though we have turned our backs on you, that you sent your Son to bring us back into your family, to bring us into your kingdom, to adopt us as your children. So help us to come before your throne with boldness, with confidence, with thankfulness, to trust in you as our perfect Heavenly Father, and to know the joy and the security that comes from that. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks, guys. You can go back to sit with your parents now. And then the rest of us, we will stand and sing another song together. So please stand with us.
Well, I hate to say it, but this is a different version that's on the slides. So what we shall do is sing Blessed Assurance instead. So... there it is. That's the right one. All right.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Sing that one more time.
This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me. Your Father, we just thank you that we can come here today and praise you all day long, Lord. I pray that we would be praising you all day today and through the rest of our lives, Lord, that we would never cease to praise you. Lord, we thank you for giving us things like your Lord's Prayer for to teach us how to pray and how to do things like just properly address you, Lord. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die on the cross to save us from our sins, Lord. Thank you for Pastor Chris and for his devotion to you, Lord. I pray that we would open our hearts and be receptive to the message that you have to teach us this morning, Lord, that you would speak through him and in us. Lord, I pray all this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, AJ and Kevin, for leading us in worship. And I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 12. We've been going through Mark together here, and we are going to finish the 12th chapter this morning. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 44. So the book of Mark 12, 35 to 44. Follow along as I read. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' And David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. they will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Amen. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, O Lord of power and of grace, all hearts are in your hands, all events are at your disposal. So Lord, set the seal of your almighty will upon the ministry of your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I grew up a Disney kid. And so the first movie I remember seeing in theaters was the Disney classic Aladdin. I think I was maybe 3 years old when the movie Aladdin came to theaters. So I'll give you guys a second to let that sentence just wash over the different generations here, right? Right? Some of you might think, oh, wow, I can't believe he was only 3 years old when Aladdin came out. But don't worry, because there's some people in this room that think, oh, my gosh, this guy's so old that he saw the movie Aladdin in theaters, right? Hooray, 30s, yay. Right? Yeah, so Aladdin, it was one of the first movies I ever saw. I was kind of obsessed with it as a kid. And there's that classic scene in the movie Aladdin where Aladdin, he meets Princess Jasmine, and they meet for the first time. She's in disguise. They're running through the streets of Agrabah, escaping, trying to escape the royal guards, right? And there's that moment when they're on the rooftop, they're cornered by the guards, and the only option they have is to jump off to escape. So what does Aladdin do? He turns to Jasmine, he holds out his hand, and he says, "Do you trust me?" And she looks at him and sizes him up, and she decides to take his hand, and they jump off together. And I thought about that this week, because even in that, that's the dramatic simplicity of that scene, of that picture, we have a picture, in maybe a lighthearted way, a picture of the Christian life. Because some people think that to be a Christian is all about attending church and obeying certain rules or following certain traditions. But really, at its heart, at its core, Christianity is about accepting the outstretched hand of Christ, of saying that you trust him, of giving everything, giving even our very lives into his trustworthy hands. And we see that truth expressed in our text this morning, our text which contains a call to turn away from self-serving pretense and to give everything to Jesus Christ, our exalted Lord. That's our overarching theme of our text this morning. That's the big idea of this passage. The call to turn away from self-serving pretense and to instead give everything to Christ, our exalted Lord. And we see how this theme and this call is presented through Jesus' his threefold teaching here in the temple. Jesus is in the temple teaching, and his teaching includes three different scenes. It includes a question about the Christ. It includes a warning about the scribes. And finally, it includes an observation about giving. A question about the Christ, a warning about the scribes, and an observation about giving. So let's look first at a question about the Christ. Because after facing this series of questions from the religious leaders, the series of questions that has marked his time in Jerusalem during his final week before the crucifixion, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he asks a question of his own. He says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" See, like a creative teacher, Jesus, he's addressing this crowd with a question, not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he's trying to use this question as a launch pad to a greater point, a greater teaching about the Christ, about the Messiah. Because the religious tradition of the time, which was based on the teaching of the Old Testament, was that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King who would come to restore God's kingdom, that this Messiah would be the son of David. He would be David's heir, the heir of David, Israel's greatest king. We see this idea in is like 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 16, where God promises David that he would make David a house. that he would raise up your offspring who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And see, God makes this promise to David to build him a house, to give to his offspring an eternal throne, an eternal rule. And this promise begins to be fulfilled for David in David's son Solomon, who builds a temple for the Lord, who rules over the most prosperous time in Israel's history. But then after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel is divided in two through civil war. And eventually God's people, they were overcome by other nations. They were sent into exile. And God, he would eventually bring his people back from exile, but even then they were ruled, they lived under the authority and the oppression of the Roman Empire. And so in Jesus' day, this promise of God to David, this promise of an offspring whose throne would be established forever, this promise is still waiting to be fulfilled. And so the oppressed Israelites, they were waiting for the Messiah, for the Son of David to come and take back the throne in Jerusalem, to come and usher in a kingdom that would last forever. That was the messianic expectation of Jesus' day, and with that context in mind, Jesus asks this question. He says, how can the Christ, this Messiah, be the Son of David when David himself declares, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? See, Jesus here, he's quoting the words of David himself in Psalm 110. Right? Jesus knows his Old Testament. And so he's looking at these two different passages in the Old Testament. He's looking at 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, we have a psalm that is all about how this messianic king will come and conquer his enemies. He will come in judgment over the nations. And in this messianic psalm, David himself refers to this Messiah, this king, as Lord. He says, the Lord, meaning God, said to my Lord, meaning the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, put your enemies under your feet. And so Jesus here is asking this question. How can 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 110 be true at the same time? How can the Christ, this messianic king, be both the son of David, be descended from David, but also be David's Lord, be David's master? In a way, Jesus, he's asking his own biblical version of the classic chicken or the egg question, right? He's asking, which came first, the Messiah as David's son or the Messiah as David's Lord? And the answer, as it often is with the Bible, is yes, right? Yes, right? God's people in Jerusalem at that time, in that tradition, they had a black and white expectation and understanding of who the Messiah would be and how the Messiah would come into the world. But Jesus, in his teaching, he's trying to show them the truth that the Messiah's arrival, the Messiah's glory is going to be far more wonderful and awesome and amazing than they could ever begin to grasp. Right? They were seeing things in black and white. They were trying to fit everything into their formula. But Jesus is trying to get them to see in color, to see that God's plans are infinitely greater than we could have ever predicted or imagined. This is important because as you read the Bible, one of the reasons people sometimes have a hard time with Scripture, have a hard time with the Bible, is you come to these moments in reading the Bible of paradox, of mystery, moments where the Bible seems to present two seemingly opposite things as true at the same time. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity that we get from Scripture, that God exists as three divine persons in one God. Right? How can those two opposite things be true at the same time, three persons in one God? We hit that in the Bible. We hit ideas, mysteries, paradoxes like that in Scripture. And as rational 21st century people, these paradoxes bother us because they don't fit our normal categories of how we make sense of the world. They don't fit our normal formulas, our normal conceptions of how even knowledge works. But the reality is, if there really is a God who is exalted and transcendent, who is perfect and all-powerful and all-knowing, who has created us and who sustains us and rules over us, if this God exists, why would we think that we can naturally grasp who he is or how he works with our own finite minds? That would be like an ant trying to understand the human brain. There's a complete difference in intelligence and wonder and nature and holiness here. Right? God is so infinitely greater than us. So why would we expect him to just fit our simple black and white categories? See, the only reason we can know God, it's not because we're super smart, spiritual people who had a sense of God and figured out everything about him. No, the only reason we can know God is because he, in his grace, has chosen to reveal himself to us. He's chosen to make himself known to us in creation, in his word. And Scripture reveals God to us not as a phenomenon that we can analyze and categorize and put in a box. Scripture reveals God to us as the sovereign Lord, whose power and whose plans are infinitely more wonderful than we can fully grasp. And so he reveals to us everything we need to know about him for life and for salvation. But we also have to recognize that we are coming to a king, that we are coming to the Lord of the universe. His nature and ways are going to be infinitely more wonderful, more miraculous, more awesome than we could have ever imagined. And we see this in how God, he sovereignly and gloriously carried out his plan to bring the Messiah into the world as both David's son and David's Lord. And he did this through the miracle of the incarnation. Incarnation, that's one of these churchy words we like to throw out sometimes, right? So let me define it. When we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about the truth revealed in Scripture that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is fully God, he took on human flesh. He was born as a baby. And this idea, the incarnation, this is another one of those wondrous mysteries in Scripture. As J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, he said, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, it lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that he took on humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. See, the incarnation of Christ is the miraculous mystery at the heart of the Christian faith. No other religion, no other belief system, no other worldview has this kind of wonder and humility at its center. Right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he took on flesh in ultimate humility in order to carry out a plan that would lead to his ultimate glory and exaltation. And so in his incarnation, Jesus was born to Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. And Joseph came from the line and family of King David. He was a descendant of David himself. So in his incarnation, in his humanity, Jesus is filling God's promise in 2 Samuel 7. He is David's son. He is the son of David. But in his incarnation, Jesus also came to fulfill God's promise in Psalm 110. His promise that he is the Messianic Lord would sit at the right hand of God with his enemies under his feet. But even the way Jesus carries out that plan, even the way he fulfills that promise, it's another wonder, it's another mystery. Because Jesus doesn't come and display his lordship and conquer his enemies through brute strength and power. He comes and conquers them and defeats them through weakness and suffering. In his incarnation, Jesus didn't just take on human flesh to identify with us. He took on human flesh to die for us. He didn't just humble himself to take on our nature. He humbled himself to take on our death. He went to the cross where he suffered and he died in our place. Or as our representative, or as our substitute, he bore the full wrath, the full judgment of God that our sins deserve. And so the enemies that Christ came to defeat, they were not Caesar or Herod or the Roman Empire. The enemies that Christ came to defeat were sin and death and Satan. And he defeated these enemies by suffering and dying in our place, by taking on the judgment that we deserve. But then he rose again. He rose again. He claimed life out of death. He rose in victory over these great enemies. freeing us from the penalty and dominion of sin. And then Scripture goes on to tell us that Christ, after he rose, he ascended back to heaven. He ascended back to the right hand of his Father, where he is risen and reigning with his enemies under his feet. He's ruling and reigning with his enemies defeated before him. His incarnation ultimately led to his exaltation. He is both David's son and he's David's Lord. And so all who look to Christ, all who trust in him, all who place their confidence and faith in Christ, we can share in this victory, we can share in this freedom, in this life. We can glory in his exaltation. We can find eternal security and salvation, not in ourselves, not in what we do or what we say or what we accomplish, but in Christ alone, who took on flesh for us, who went to the cross for us, who rose again to defeat our enemies, who stands reigning in victory as our exalted Savior and Lord. There is infinite wonder, infinite mystery, infinite glory and security in that. Do you see that? Nothing in this world can provide that for you outside of Christ. Nothing else in this world can provide that victory, that life, that wonder, that security. Do you see it? Do you trust him? Because if you do, if you believe this, if you place your confidence in Christ, that doesn't just change radically what you think or radically what you believe. It also changes radically who you are and how you live and what you give to him. And Jesus, he illustrates this change by following his question about the Christ with both a warning about the scribes and then an observation about giving. So let's look secondly then about this warning about the scribes. A warning about the scribes, because after Jesus faced this series of challenges from the scribes and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that we saw in the previous chapters, he silenced their questions in verse 34 of chapter 12. He answered them so fully, so perfectly, that no one had any more questions to ask him. And so then Jesus goes on to ask a question of his own, and then he continues and gives a warning about these scribes, about these religious leaders who've been challenging and confronting him. And so he goes to the crowd in the temple and he warns them to beware of the scribes, of the religious leaders who like to wear long, fancy robes to display their status, who like to be greeted and recognized in the marketplace, who demand the best seats of honor in the synagogue and at feasts, who devour widows' houses in their greed, who make long prayers in a pretense of holiness. Jesus warns against the scribes because they flaunt their authority and status. They are sweaty for respect and acclaim. Right? They are prideful and pretentious. And this pretense, it's not cringy, it's not just cringy, it's not just over the top. It is deeply dangerous. It is deeply destructive. Because these scribes, these religious authorities, they put on an air, they put on a veneer of moral and spiritual superiority. But they do that in order to gain riches and influence for themselves. Their piety is more about accruing power than it is about honoring God. It's more about what they can gain for themselves than about honoring God or serving his people. Jesus says that they devour widows' houses, that they are the worst kind of religious hypocrites and con artists who use their power and their influence to take advantage of the most vulnerable in their midst. See, rather than caring for, rather than shepherding the weak and the needy, they use them to serve and benefit themselves. And by taking on this pretense of authority and holiness, these scribes are actually elevating themselves instead of God. Instead of the God they supposedly serve, they're less concerned with the coming of the Messianic King, and they're more concerned with exalting their own name, with consolidating their own power, with securing their own comfort. And Jesus says that they will receive the greater condemnation. They receive the greater condemnation. He takes what they're doing seriously. And that's important to see, because if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap. The trap of, instead of living a life of humble service to our exalted Lord, instead we can make our lives, even our spiritual lives, about exalting, about serving ourselves. We can so easily fall into this trap of using our morality or our intelligence or our reputation or our traditions, about using these things as a ladder to elevate ourselves over people, to gain affirmation from them, to gain influence over them. Both inside the church and in the world, it is so tempting to take on a veneer, to take on a pretense of righteousness, to learn all the right words to say, the right things to do that make us look good in the eyes of our church or of our culture. We can take on that veneer of righteousness, but at best, this attitude is self-serving, it's pretentious. And at worst, it becomes abusive and destructive. But because when we elevate ourselves so high over others, when we get so puffed up in pride, when we center ourselves, it's so easy then to treat and use other people as tools or objects for our own desires, for our own fulfillment, to use others and abuse others for our own comfort and affirmation. See, we may not go and devour widows' houses, but we may devour the dignity or agency of other people. We may devour relationships and unity in our selfishness. We may devour our own witness in the world through our pride, through our desire for power. So many of the heartbreaking stories we hear about in the church, about people, about leaders or pastors who make a wreck of things morally, so many of these stories start because those who were tasked with shepherding and serving God's people, they instead use their privilege and their office to elevate themselves and to gain power over others. And I say not to cast dirt on those people, but to remind us of how easy it is for us to fall into this attitude, how easy it is for me to fall into this attitude, how much I need you, how much we need each other to guard one another, speak truth to one another, remind one another that we are not here to elevate ourselves. We are not here to glorify our own names. We have to recognize that we are no better than anyone else. That as a former boss of mine used to say, we too can fall flat on our backs at any moment. Because naturally all of us are curved inward with pride. We are all naturally curved inward with pride. On our own, we all desperately look for opportunities to elevate ourselves, to validate ourselves, to gain power and comfort for ourselves, to make ourselves the center of the story. And it is only when we see that the entire scope of history, that the entire arc of the universe is bending in adoration towards someone else, is bending in adoration towards someone greater. It's only then that we can ever begin to tame the self-serving arc of our own hearts. It's only when we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, high and lifted up above every rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. It's only when we see him risen and exalted with his enemies under his feet. It is only then that we will get a proper view of ourselves, of our church, of our world. Because we are not here to serve and elevate ourselves. We are here to serve and exalt and glorify him. We are not the main characters in this story. As Shakespeare put it, we are but players on the stage of the world. Because if Jesus is truly the risen and exalted Lord, if the entire universe truly hinges on the salvation that he brings, then he is the one who deserves to take center stage. He is the one history, life, the universe is all about. And so our role, our purpose, our life is to be found not in striving for a veneer of righteousness to elevate ourselves, to affirm ourselves. Our purpose in life, our security, our hope, our passion is to be found in giving ourselves completely to the one who is our life and salvation, who is worthy of everything we have and everything we are. And so then Jesus, he moves from this warning about the scribes to an observation, finally, about giving. Because after teaching publicly in the temple, Jesus, he sits down opposite the treasury box in the temple and he watches as people put their money in. And he sees many rich people who come along and put a lot of large amounts of money in. And he watches that, and then he sees this woman, a widow, a poor widow come, and she just puts in 2 copper coins. Just a meager amount of money comparable to a penny. And Jesus sees this and he makes an observation to his disciples. He says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." All she had to live on. And I have to be careful here, you know, because it's tricky for a pastor to start talking about money, right? You never know what he's going to say or what he's going to do. Right? We have to be careful here because, you know, we too have an offering box in the back of this room. As a church, we are, you know, an institution that is dependent on the worshipful gifts of her members. And it might seem tempting to use this passage here, this widow in the temple, as an opportunity to guilt trip all of us in regards to our giving and to our finances. And while that's an aspect of what's going on, I think there's actually a deeper point at play here. A point that, yes, includes what we do with our money, but also goes further than that. Because Jesus, he sees all these wealthy people giving huge sums of money out of their abundance. Perhaps he sees them make a show of it as they drop the coins into the box. And yet here is this humble widow, the same kind of vulnerable person that the scribes were taking advantage of. And she gives this tiny, meager amount, at least from a human perspective. But Jesus knows this woman's heart. He knows that in putting these 2 coins in, she's actually putting in everything she has to live on. She's putting her entire livelihood into the box. So in contrast to these Pharisees, these scribes who lived in self-serving pretense, she is giving all of herself, all of her life, wholeheartedly, fully, in devotion to God. She's putting everything into that box. And Jesus says that this woman has made a greater gift than anyone else. Because you see, with Christ, the most important thing, it's not the amount of the gift, it's the heart behind the gift. His ultimate concern is not the denomination of the coin, but the devotion of the heart. And so the question for us then is, in light of the grace, of the sovereignty, of the lordship of the exalted Christ, are we too putting everything into the box? And I don't mean are we putting all of our money into the box, but I mean are we giving him everything we have to live on? Are we giving over to him everything we depend on for life and security? Are we giving him our entire lives? Are we giving him our entire selves in faith and dependence and trust? Are we reaching out and grasping his hand and trusting everything to him and taking that leap with him in union with him? So yes, are we generous? Are we cheerful? Are we sacrificial in giving our money to God as part of our regular worship? Is that true of us? But also, are we generous? Are we cheerful? Are we sacrificial in giving him the rest of our lives as well? In giving him everything. Giving him our time, our energy, our relationships, our job security, our physical security, our busy schedules, our reputations, our romantic and sexual desires, our material possessions, our vacations, our homes, our technology. We can go on. Are we giving all of that, all of ourselves, in wholehearted devotion to the one who is worthy of everything we have? Because he is risen and reigning in victory and sovereignty. He is exalted at the right hand of his Father with his enemies under his feet. He is not just a figure of history that we are casting our blind hope in. He is the ruling and reigning and exalted Lord who died in our place, who did everything necessary to purchase our salvation. So he can be trusted with everything in our lives because he himself is our life. If we are content in him, if we are secure in his victory, if we are steadfast in his salvation, then we've got nothing to lose. There is nothing that we can give up, nothing that we can give away that is greater than what we already have in Christ. The riches, the joy, the security that we have in him. So whether your gift is 2 copper coins or $2 billion, whether we as a church are behind in giving or ahead in giving, whatever our budget or our burdens are, let us give it all to him. Let us put it all in the box. Let us trust him to do far more abundantly, even with our weak, meager, flawed offerings, than anything we could ever ask or think or imagine. Because after all, the gospel is the good news, as Paul put it, the good news about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Because you see, just like the widow in the temple, Jesus himself gave out of ultimate poverty. He gave everything he had to live on the cross. He gave himself fully and completely. He gave his life for us. So let us then give all we have to live on. Give ourselves fully and completely. Give everything over to him in dependence and in devotion. In response to this glorious gift from our exalted Christ, from our risen and reigning Lord, let us give ourselves to him not in self-serving pretense, but in wholehearted devotion. Amen. Let's pray together. Faithful Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the devotion, the grace you have shown us in your Son. We thank you for sending him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to humble himself, to give up everything, to die in our place as our representative, as our substitute. Lord, so help us to give everything over to you, every detail of our life, Lord. Help us not to reserve an inch, but to trust you with it all. Find our security and our hope not in another person, not in what we do, not in the affirmation we might receive from the world, but in the perfect, finished work of Christ our Savior, our risen and reigning Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to try that song again. All right, let's stand and sing together.
Of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embrace. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the morning and see Christ the Lion awake. What a glorious dawn, fear of death is gone, for we carry his life in our veins. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout. All glory to Jesus alone. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Oh Jesus, we turn our eyes to you.
Amen. Well, thank you again for being with us this morning. I invite you afterwards. There's still coffee and maybe some donuts available in the community room just across this hall if you'd like to come, hang out, talk to some elders, or talk to anyone about what you've heard. If you have any questions about anything that's been said, anything that's been discussed, you can talk to one of our elders. If you're an elder, just maybe raise your hand real nice and high. Look around. Talk to one of these guys. You can come talk to me, talk to AJ, talk to whoever. We'd love to get to know you, hear about where you're coming from, hear about any questions or thoughts you might have about anything that's been shared. Also encourage you, we have these flyers for our family nights at the back table and the resource hallway all over the place. I encourage you to take a bunch of these, pass them out, invite friends, family, neighbors to help us engage and evangelize with that Wednesday, those Wednesday nights this fall as we see what God has in store for us as a church family here in Medina. But as we go, let us go with just a word of benediction from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.